So you just sang about the offering. Maybe you're thinking, I've never heard that song before. That's because our worship team wrote that. They did a great job with that. They've created a music writing group called the Cultivators, and they meet on Tuesday afternoons, and they sit and hash things out together. Pretty cool to be able to see the results of that. Well done, and speaking of offerings and showing mercy to people, the church this last weekend distributed over 400 boxes of diapers out to the community. That was pretty cool. Yeah, well done. It's very, very exciting, which actually means we have still almost 100 boxes remaining. And so, if you actually know of someone in need or you personally need diapers in your home, grab one of those boxes on your way out the door today when you leave. We'd love to bless you with that. That was the whole reason for doing this, blessing people who have that need in their life, and we want to put it in their hands. One other detail before we jump into 2 Samuel, and we're going to get into that in just a minute, 2 Samuel chapter 11, is if you haven't been here in the last couple weeks, you don't know that my wife and I are leading a trip to Greece in May, called the Footsteps of Paul, and going to a lot of the sites that he went to on his third missionary journey. Out in the atrium after this service, there'll be a table where Gary and Jean Post will be, and they'll be able to answer questions for you if you have an interest in being part of that. I think there's only like 14 seats left on the trip, so if you're interested, I would encourage you to act on that pretty quickly. So we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I would imagine most people who go to church have heard of David and Bathsheba. And even if you read the Bible casually, you've heard of David and Bathsheba. You likely know something about this story. But if you're new to church, you're likely going to be shocked by the things that are written here, that these things are actually recorded in the Bible, which brings me to a warning for parents. I just want to give you a heads up. I want to speak the truth in love and in delivering the information the way that God intended for it to be. But I'm going to have to be careful with this because there's sexually explicit material in here. So parents, if you feel like you don't want your kids hearing these things at this point, you use your own judgment. Maybe you would like to walk out with them. That's up to you. But I just want you to know some of the things you're going to see here, pretty graphic. With that, I'm going to ask you to pray with me. I'm going to pray together that God would help us to see what he wants us to hear. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds. Not that we would just absorb information and details, but the things that we learn would radiate out from us, that our lives would be adjusted to you as a result of these things that you caused to be written down. And I know you had them written down because you wanted us to know them. But some of them are so graphic, Father, that it can cause our mind to really wander. I pray for each of us that you would keep us on point and allow us to see the bigger issue that you're pushing toward here, especially that we would know you better and that we would adjust our lives accordingly. I pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. So David wrote Psalm 139. It's believed that he wrote it about a year after his coronation, possibly, right in that time frame, which means he likely wrote it before the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11 that you're about to see today. And I want you to see an element of what he wrote in Psalm 139. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful," your translation might say wicked, "way in me. And see if there might be any wicked or hurtful way in me." That's actually translated in the Hebrew, "see if there be any way of pain in me." And when you hear a way of pain, you might begin to think like, okay, pain to who? See if there be any painful way in me that I would cause somebody else, that I would cause to myself. What's he talking about here? Most rarely stop to think that when they do things that grieve God, it causes God pain. First and foremost, before it ever harms us, it harms God. And David likely wrote that before these events, as I mentioned, not long after the coronation. And he's opening himself up to God to say, I want you to examine me and see if I need to make any adjustments in my life. But today, we're going to see this man after God's own heart commit the most heinous of sins. And it's not delivered to you in a way to shame anyone whatsoever, because you likely know someone in your world who's capable of doing what David does here, and maybe you personally have fallen into this trap. It's written here as an example of what God wants us to know about our relationship to Him. There's an example of what I'm talking about, of the truth of what you're about to see here in James chapter 1. Let me take you to James chapter 1, verse 14 starts out this way. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, meaning it's not temptation from God, God wouldn't do that, we're tempted by our own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed, then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. In an attempt to cover over his sin, David is going to commit a plethora of other sins, and he gets really, really good at it, which is kind of an echo of what Paul wrote about in the New Testament, that when breaking the law in one point, we break all of the law, and David's a good example of that, especially with this really disgusting behavior. What it does, though, is it triggers a personal crisis for him, and it triggers a national crisis eventually of unimaginable consequences. There's no way David could have understood what this is going to do. And the story is complex, and it's going to take us 3 weeks to work through it. And you'll get a section of it today, and you'll see why I described that. Here's the background for you. David cannot, as king, ignore the threat of the Ammonite army. The sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, have come against the nation of Israel. So he decides to focus his military might back against them. And their army has been very successful, meaning the Israelite army has been very successful of eradicating the threats. And in the first phase of their campaign, they destroy a section of the Ammonite army. We won't get into that today. But in the second phase of their campaign, they launch a siege against a city, a capital city called Ramah. You'll see that come out in the next moment. The reason I emphasize that is because a siege, I don't know if you know about siege warfare, but it typically takes a very long time, minimum of a year typically, sometimes up to 3 years, to build the ramps, to build the artificial wood structures that come against the city in order to starve out the city and to have towers large enough to shoot into the walls of this city. So that plays very heavily into this story, the timeline that's taking place here, and it's very relevant to what's going on. So it starts in verse 1 this way. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon. That's the first phase. Here's the second part. And besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Say they begin building the siege works, and they are working on this apparently throughout the course of the year, except during the winter, which is the rainy season. And so after the rainy season comes obviously spring, after winter comes spring, and then the roads begin drying up. And it's much easier to move massive amounts of army and all the military equipment over dry roads as opposed to the wet, muddy roads. So springtime travel is much more bearable. Plus, the wheat and the barley crops late in the spring are beginning to ripen, and they can feed the army who's on the road with some of the crops that are in the area. So we read that Joab, the general of the army, is actually leading the troops. He's bringing the military out against the Ammonites, and specifically against Rabbah, which is this fortified capital city. And it will become the last stand of David's last enemy. They will have great victory here. But while others are risking their lives on the battlefield, David is enjoying life back at the palace. He's taking naps, and he's lounging. He's enjoying all the benefits of being the king. Now, the king's absence from the battlefield is not necessarily a dereliction of duty. You read in chapter 21 that a lot of his advisors asked him to not go out to battle anymore because they thought it was too much of a threat to the nation. They didn't want to put the king at risk. So they're saying, please don't come out with us. We're concerned for your safety. So what we're reading is every able-bodied soldier is going out onto the battlefield and heading off to war except for the king. You ever heard the phrase, idle hands are the devil's playground? My grandma used to say that one to me all the time. I could tell when she's getting ready to give me a job that I didn't want to do. She would say, Mark, you got too much time on your hands. Idle hands are the devil's playground. And then she would find some list of things for me to do. Well, that phrase plays over into territory where we find David this morning. He's got time on his hands. And the heat of a warming spring day apparently forces the king to go out in the evening for a walk to catch a breeze. He's up on the palace roof, and he's looking down over all of the city of Jerusalem. But that same warm spring day also prompts a young woman to go outside and take a bath. And she's apparently in the courtyard of her home. The suffocatingly warm temperatures inside the house are uncomfortable, so apparently she's of the status that she has an outdoor bathtub. Verse 2. We'll come back to that. Start with verse 2. Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So the king has enjoyed this afternoon siesta. He's enjoyed this nap. He's up now for a walk, going on a stroll around his roof. He's just kind of catching the early evening breeze. I get that. Lori and I lived in Arizona for a couple of years, and the breeze in the end of the day in the desert is really refreshing, especially if it's been stifling hot during the afternoon. But in the evening, it just cools you right off, and certain birds come out and begin singing. It's from that vantage point, high up on the roof of the palace, high above the homes of all of his citizens, that David is master of all that he surveys. And he surveys a beautiful woman in her bathtub. And Scripture says not just beautiful, but very beautiful. And the phrase that's used here in Hebrews actually only captured three times in the Old Testament. The very beautiful phrase that is used of Rahab. It's also used of Esther. And here it's used of Bathsheba, an extraordinarily beautiful woman. Now, royal families and very wealthy families, they didn't have indoor plumbing. No one had it at that time, but they did have indoor bathrooms, and the servants would wait on them, and they would come and fill their tubs for them. But they also had outdoor bathtubs, especially when it was warm. The servants would fill it for them. Well, because no homes had plumbing in the Middle East at this period of time, bathing would be performed in an enclosed courtyard where no one could see them unless they had a high vantage point. Now, intentional voyeurism is sin. But most people don't plan to be voyeurs. It comes as a surprise. You see something you didn't intend to see when you're looking, which means it's not the first glance that hooks you. It's the second glance. The accidental glance will not hook you, but the second glance, the lingering staring that goes with it, it produces something. It produces lust. I had a coworker years ago whom I traveled with occasionally, and we were in the car together. He had this terrible habit that when he'd see women walking up and down the sidewalk, he'd do the cat call. He'd call them out and make vulgar terms, calling, trying to get their attention. I don't know what he thought was going to come of it. But one time I finally just had enough of it, and I finally said to him, dude, you're a Christian. You can't keep doing this. And he turned to me very quickly without a moment's hesitation and said to me, man, it's okay if I walk through the forest as long as I don't climb the trees. Okay, he's rationalizing it in his mind. That we ended that argument at that point. I just decided I couldn't speak into his life on that issue. He wouldn't hear me. I did later. It wasn't the first glance. It's that he kept doing it over and over and over again. Eventually, he lost the relationship of his marriage because of that very issue. What you discover is lust kicks in very, very quickly. And what it requires is an intentional discipline to put a stake in the ground and say, I am not going to look the second time. I'm going to look away. Well, it's the sight of her naked body that overwhelms David with this primal passion, and it just surges up within him, and he lets it run wild. So not only does he not look away, he actually begins asking questions about her. Verse 3, "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Full stop. That's all the information you need, David. Enough data. You got all the information you need. She's married, dude. Step away. So the messenger reports to him, she's married, and she's not just married to someone you know, she's married to Uriah, who is one of his most prized warriors. The daughter of one of his best warriors, she's the daughter of Eliam, which means she's also the granddaughter of one of David's most trusted advisors. So she's got some pedigree. And apparently this girl is part of the upper class. Her husband Uriah is from David's own inner circle of what we've read about, one of the mighty men. And so he's precious to David. This king is now thoroughly informed of the facts. From this point forward, pushing towards Bathsheba will be committing adultery even before he commits adultery. I say that because of what Jesus said. Jesus said, according to his statement in Matthew 5:27, look with me at this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks," and I want you to pause there for just a moment. The Greek word that's used there is the word blepo. And the word blepo means to study, to discern. So Jesus is saying anyone who studies with an intent to produce an action, anyone who studies, anyone who looks in this case at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just to be very clear on what he's talking about here. Lust, Jesus is saying, is the pursuit. Let me expand on that. The pursuit in which this happens. The lingering look includes what the Greeks referred to as porneia. We get the word porn. Porneia meant to study something to the degree that it produces an action. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. The look itself is enough to take you to the point of lust, and that lust produces sin. So there's no doubt in my mind at this point in time, screaming in David's ears right now is God's word. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He has to be hearing that. If we were to put it in the context of the way we'd say it today, she's married, dude. She doesn't belong to you. Not only is she not yours, she's the wife of someone whom you really trust. What are you doing? But David's not having that, and he's not hearing that. The first glance becomes a gaze, and the gaze becomes a gawk, and the gawk gives way to lust, and lust is the imagination running wild with craving. So we should stop right here and ask ourselves, how powerful is lust? Well, not only does Jesus say it's sin, but it actually produces death, according to what you saw in the beginning this morning. Look with me on the screen one more time. James 1:14. "When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Really interesting that James used that word conceived, because it's the Greek word in your notes this morning, solombano. You look in your notes, you'll see it on the screen. And it's talking about what a law enforcement officer does when they catch a criminal. They don't just capture them, they take control of them. Whether or not they have to handcuff them or put them in restraints, I don't know. But in this case, it's referring to that thought of taking hold of something and arresting it. So think of that verse again with that statement, verse 14. When lust has conceived, when it has clasped, when it has seized, it gives birth to sin. That's why Jesus used the words the way that he used them that way. So for these reasons and others, Scripture compels you and I to take control of our thought life. It actually says, take captive, the same word, take captive of your thought life 2 Corinthians 10:5. I bet some of you have read this before. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Because if you don't, if your thought life is allowed to run wild, that thought life will take you captive. So instead of you controlling your mind, these images control your mind, and soon the images take control of what you do. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, we find David in this place where he's got everything he could possibly want. He's living a really prosperous life, and he doesn't have any needs whatsoever. But ignoring all that he knows to be true, and that she is the wife of another, he's only aware of his craving. And his craving is to satisfy his lust. So check this and see if this is true of you in your life. What he does at this point in time is he overrides God's word. And he overrides God's voice of conscience, which have told him what he cannot do. And he sends messengers to take her. Now, when you read the word take her, it's going to look like they seized her and took control of her. That's not what's going on. I want to explain that to you. Even though he knows the penalty for what he's about to do, according to the Old Testament law, is death. Adultery results in death, according to God's word in the law of the Old Testament. So what happens next is described in completely unvarnished terms, and there is no attempt by the Bible whatsoever to paint David as anything other than a man full of sin. Verse 4. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. Upon receiving the invitation that David had sent, and it is an invitation, it's not a taking of her in the sense of capturing her. He's invited her to the palace, so we're told in the second part, Bathsheba came to him. Hear me clearly on this, especially ladies, I want you to hear me clearly on this. I'm not in any way implicating Bathsheba. It's not as though she put herself on display hoping to attract David. You have to ask these questions, though, to process this story. Is she naive? Well, she's obviously young. Many theologians put her in her late teens, probably early 20s, just based on the timing of when she married into this family. So is she naive, or does she not have the capacity to refuse a powerful king? Or perhaps she's just tired of waiting for her husband who's been away a long, long time, and he's been part of this war. Perhaps it's all three of those. I don't know. We don't know those details. What we do know is this. The bald facts are very, very terse. Mercifully, verse 4 tells us just the briefest possible description, and it includes a detail, and the detail is this. She was not pregnant before she came to David because she's recently gone through the purification. The bath that she's taking is part of the monthly processing. This is a parenthetic sentence. It says that she's purified herself, meaning, I don't mean to bore you with this, but it's just a circumstantial clause. It's saying this was part of that. What it's describing is that at the time she came to David, she was not pregnant because she recently completed her monthly purification. In David's case, he allows the lust to yield its full measure, and the heinous action is completed by laying with the wife of a trusted, loyal warrior. Now, a fair amount of time goes by, and as she begins noticing bodily changes that go along with pregnancy, she simply sends a note back to David saying, I'm pregnant. And of all the pregnancies that are recorded in all of the Old Testament, Bathsheba's conception of this child ranks near the very top in terms of future ramifications to thousands of people. Her only words that you find in this story are, I'm pregnant. And it sets in motion a course of action that results in untold misery for thousands of people. So between verses 5 and 6 is where I take a pause and say, right there, David, right there is where you could have owned it. He could have said, I'm guilty. I fathered a child with her, and now I've got to face the consequences. But instead, he goes 180 degrees the opposite direction and decides that he's going to conceal it, verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. So David is thinking, the way forward to get out of this is if I'm going to hide my sin, no one will ever know. So he devises a plan to draw Bathsheba's husband right into his plot with that thought, no one will ever know that I did this. And the plan is essentially foolproof. He's going to bring Uriah home temporarily, and he's going to implore him, if you will, I'll explain that in just a moment, to spend some intimate time with his wife, and then send him back to the battle lines. 8 months later, Bathsheba will have a child. Uriah will be ecstatic. He's got a child, and Bathsheba will be blessed, but she knows where it comes from, and David will think, I'm escaping scot-free. I'll be blameless. Except, there's always an exception, isn't there? Except David doesn't count on a turn of events that he could have never anticipated. So the royal communication is sent out. A dispatch agent is sent to the front lines, instructing the commanding officers that they need to send Uriah back to the palace. And Uriah is incredibly faithful. Even though he's been away at war for this extended period of time, he's very quick to respond. And above all else, a loyal soldier, when he's summoned to the palace, wants to get there immediately. So he received a royal summons. He's going to come very, very quickly. He immediately makes the journey to Jerusalem, and I'm envisioning him coming before the king and saying, Your Majesty, you called me. What can I do for you? We find in verse 7. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Really, David? Do you really want to know about that? Are you just looking to beat around the bush? Because you don't want to get right to the heart of the issue. So he asks some really simple questions here, and I'm thinking Uriah is likely surprised to find the king merely wants to know how Joab's doing. How are the soldiers doing? How's the war going? I'm not saying this is trivial information, but any of the runners who go back and forth on a regular basis could tell him how the war is going. You do not need a mighty warrior to come from the front lines to deliver that information. Well, finally, David gets to it, verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That might sound a little culturally weird. I'll explain that. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all of the servants of his lord. It did not go down to his house. So attempt number one fails. And we don't know what the present was that he sent after him. I'm thinking it's probably wine and crackers and cheese, right? Because he's trying to set the mood, trying to help things along here. So in an effort to be appreciative of Uriah and reward him for being a really good soldier, David directs him to go home and wash up. So this reference to foot washing is something much more complicated than what you're thinking, unless you become a student of these ancient things. You know, obviously they traveled on dirty roads, and they've come from the wet season into the dry season of the spring. People get very dirty moving up and down these roads. He's just come from war, and typically the foot washing would actually begin up at the waist quite high and work all the way down to the ankles and the toes, and there was massaging involved. And it was a domestic responsibility that when a husband came home, unless there was a servant to do it, that the wife would do it. So implicitly what David is saying, go home and make yourself very comfortable and spend a night of enjoying the comforts of home, Uriah. And to encourage this moment of reunion with his young wife, David says, I'm going to send you a gift. However, the soldier doesn't arrive, but the gift does arrive. And it's customary for servants at this time to sleep outside the king's chambers in a very long hallway that appears to be where Uriah joined them at. He's with the palace guards. He's with the servants. Apparently, he's outside the chambers of David's room. Uriah does not go home despite what the king says, because Uriah knows he's not on leave. He's thinking he's still on active duty. So he's proving himself to be this man of really high integrity, and his first loyalty is to God and to the king, and he won't go home for this reason that a lot of people don't know when they read this story. Back in 1 Samuel and in the book of Leviticus, we read that when young men went off to war, they would often take vows to deny themselves of any pleasures whatsoever until the war was over. And we read in 1 Samuel that part of this campaign is that they made these vows. So if Uriah had had relations with his wife Bathsheba, he would have rendered himself unfit for duty because he would have violated the vows that they had made as soldiers before God, which helps us to understand and explain this next element, verse 10. Now, when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, pay very careful attention to these details. The ark, meaning the Ark of the Covenant, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Never, David. I will not violate the standing orders. I will not enjoy the pleasures of my wife when other soldiers cannot do that. Don't you know the troops are separated from their families, O king? They're encamped in the fields. You have to love this guy's passion. He's very mindful of his brother soldiers, and it's admirable. He doesn't want to take advantage over them, which should cause you to stop and consider this. Should not the exact same consideration be applied to the king? See, David has final responsibility for the war and its outcomes. If the soldiers on the front lines are denying themselves pleasure, should not the king, should not their leader be doing the same thing that they're doing? So David now has a subordinate in front of him who's revealing that this king is despicably lax in his behavior. And you have to know that David is feeling it as his own guy calls him out. But he's too occupied to concern himself with little morale problems. He's got a much bigger problem. And in this transition, you're seeing the hardening of a heart. And David is hardening his heart against the conviction of sin. So he ramps it up, verse 12. Then David said to Uriah, stay here also today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him. And he, meaning David, made him, Uriah, drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. So entertaining Uriah at the king's table seems like a really good idea. Like, I'm going to get this guy really drunk. I'm thinking this is a great plan. I'll weaken his resolve. And maybe with a weakened resolve, he's not fully in charge of his senses. Maybe then this guy will finally go home to his wife. No. No, no, no. Despite his impaired reasoning, Uriah still refuses to compromise. And once again, spends his night outside the king's palace near the door, very faithful to the sovereign, and attempt number two fails. And now David is getting desperate. Like, what is it with this guy? What do I have to do to get him to go home? So he orders Uriah to spend one more day because plan A didn't work, plan B didn't work. He needs plan C, and the king has plan C in mind. And if David has his way, Uriah's unfailing loyalty will come at the highest cost possible because David's in a corner. And here's what he's confronted with. He either at this point has to admit that he committed adultery with his warrior's wife, and by that he's opening himself up to being killed under the law, or someone else has to die. Either way, someone's going to die, and it appears it's going to be Uriah. Verse 14. Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So Uriah heads back out to the front lines and he's carrying in his own hands his own death sentence. But he doesn't know that that's what he's carrying in his own hands. Papyrus was used at this period of time by the Egyptians. They'd beat pulp into little sediments so they could make paper out of it. And typically, when an order was sent of this type, a dispatch was sent, it was set on papyrus, but it was rolled up and then it was sealed with wax, and the king's own ring went into the hot wax, meaning no one could know what was inside the orders except the one receiving it. So Joab is receiving it. David has hit an entirely new stage. He's given over to desperation, the desperation of protecting his reputation at all cost. And so he needs to attempt to hide his sin. The man after God's own heart has become incredibly callous to the degree that he carries in Uriah's hand his own death warrant. And you and I see the depth of depravity. This is what the human soul is capable of. So in this third attempt, David's going to use the most scandalous tactic, which is not complicated whatsoever, but it is shockingly wicked. And in his mind, it's, no one knows I'm going to actually get away with this. Well, no one knows but God. Because God knows everything, doesn't he, church? Say amen if you agree with that. Okay, like 50 of you agree. God is omniscient, amen? He knows everything, every single horrible detail. Verse 16. So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And we're going to leave it right there until next week. Well, it's not like you can't read the ending. The reason I say that is because this is really complex. There are layers upon layers of what's unfolding here. I hear it this way, don't reach for your car keys yet. Everything that you've seen to this point is an attempt to avoid exposure. Just like Adam and Eve standing in the garden while they're wearing fig leaves with fruit juice going down their chin, saying to God, "What fruit?" It's what we do. We try and conceal and camouflage. David hands over to Joab the responsibility to murder an innocent man. Uriah has no idea that he has become a pawn in David's evil scheme to evade responsibility for his sin. And if I've come to any conclusion after all these years of life and reading all these stories in the Bible, it's this: humans will go to great lengths to disguise sin. In David's case, he has failed morally, he's failed as a leader, he's failed as a friend. But most of all, he has failed God. And he's just fooling himself. because he's thinking that he can hide his sin. And his extremely selfish attempt to contain it only in the end serves to expose it. I'll give you another chance to say amen for this reason, because sin is never contained. It can't be. It always reverberates out. It always contaminates. It spreads to people we never intend for it to spread to. And it draws people into things we never thought they would be drawn into. Just think of Joab. How difficult of a place is he put in? Now he's got to decide between his loyalty to the king and his loyalty to his conscience. He's being asked to murder someone. So what David did in secret has become the most widely known act of immorality in world history. 3,000 years later, and here we are still talking about it. How'd you like to have your life story written in the Bible? How horrible would that be? Here's the danger for you and I in this story. Now, you can reach for your car keys if you want, but just give me a couple minutes. If you and I only walk away from this story in chapter 11, only seeing the reality of King David's behavior is disgusting, we totally miss what Jesus said. And we miss the reason this story is even recorded in the first place. We'd be guilty of having a log in our eye while our friend has just a speck in their eye. This section is actually recorded so that you and I would understand God, so that we would know better who we are before him, that when his standards are violated, there are consequences. And as much as we wish to wink them away by writing very clever sitcoms to joke about immorality, or we come up with great memes to share about comedy sketches that we think will soften the blow of immoral behavior, all of those things are just an attempt to make something culturally acceptable that God said is off limits. All repulsive sin is immoral, and God said it's a non-starter for this reason. Sin in our lives causes pain to God first and foremost. Take you back to Psalm 139 to wrap this up. Look again with me at this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any way of pain, any hurtful way, any wicked way in me. O God, examine me. You know, one painful effect of sin of believers, and I'm talking about believers sinning, one very painful effect of that is it causes those who don't know God to be driven further away from God. Nathan, you're going to see next week, actually has to call David out on that very issue. Look with me on the screen. Here's a teaser. Verse 14, by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Okay, here's my final thought. If you and I are honest, if we would truly admit it, we would say we sometimes love our sin. And we seek opportunity to act on it, even though we instinctively know that it offends a holy God. So inevitably, we attempt to camouflage our sin. And in a word, we're just like David. We're doing exactly what David did. The log is in our eye. That's why Jesus called us out on it. So like the rest of humanity, what we find is sin actually falls into three general categories. Here's what they are, very simply. I'll come back to them next week. We either try and cover it, or justify it, or ignore it entirely. Here's a hard truth. There is no known human cure for sin. The Bible calls it a leprosy of the soul in Isaiah chapter 1. It's gotcha. We all have it. All humanity is sick from top to bottom. Third chance to say amen. If you believe that all humanity has sinned, say amen. That's a resounding yes. Because we know it. Every place we look, it's infectious. So here's the hard part of that. As a sinner, you cannot improve your own condition. You may cry over your sin, and the tears may be very, very genuine, but tears cannot atone for sin. And good deeds cannot make amends with a holy God. At best, good works, they only temporarily make you feel a little bit better. So here's the hard truth. If you're looking for a do-it-yourself solution to the problem of sin, it does not exist, exclamation point. It isn't there. Here is the good news. There is a solution. God can rescue us, and the solution is forgiveness of your sin, and that only happens through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the only way. There is no other cure. The cross of Jesus Christ provided the way for human sin to be dealt with once and for all. It is the very reason Jesus came. Have you wondered why Jesus came? Maybe you're brand new to church today. Look with me on the screen at this. 1 John 3:5. He appeared in order to take away sins. Praise God. And praise God that in him there is no sin. So only the one who has no sin can do something about your sin and take away all of your guilt, regardless of what you have done in your past. You think you've out-sinned God? I promise you, there is no sin that you can commit that God cannot forgive. He is a great God, and he wants to take away your guilt. So I'm here today just to compel you. If you have never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, this could be your day. I'll be here in the front of the auditorium at the stage after the service. You want to talk to somebody? I'd be honored to have a conversation with you about these things. There'll be individuals over in the prayer room too. They'd love to pray with you about these things. And if we've never met before, I'd love to meet you for the first time. I invite you to respond to what you've heard. And if you want to do something with it personally as a believer in Christ, live out the mandates that God called us to in such a way that we don't drive people away from God, but we draw people to God. We good with that? Let's do that. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for every man, every woman, every child, every person who's broadcasting the service right now, and every person who's present in this building, that you would honor us with such a high privilege of being able to read something that was written down thousands of years ago that you intended to be written down for our benefit. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you wanted us to know these things so that we could adjust our life accordingly. I pray now that we've seen the evidence of how sick humanity is, that we would respond to the cure that you've offered, and that there isn't one person who's part of this service that would willingly walk away from what you've so freely offered to us. I praise you for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I know that I stand, Father, before hundreds and hundreds of people who have exercised that privilege, and they thank you as equally as I do for blessing us with Jesus. We're grateful for forgiveness. We're grateful for a new life in Jesus. And so we want to live this week in a way that represents him well. I pray that you would send us out now with your blessing for having been part of this and use us powerfully for your kingdom. I pray for all of this in the matchless name of Jesus our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.